Book of Matthew, chapter number 11. Now we got down to through verse 15 last time, and we're going to pick up in verse 16 here. First part of the chapter, you see the issue of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ's testimony about John and his ministry. And he continues on with that in that vein in verse 16 when he says, "But whereunto shall I liken this generation?" Now that expression, "this generation," is one you want to remember because it's going to show up some more in the book of Matthew. And so it's something that you want to kind of keep in your mind. This generation, he's talking about the nation Israel, and he's talking about that issue that I've been over with you repeatedly about the apostate nation. Somebody asked me the other day, is that the right term to use for it? Well, I don't know. It's not a scriptural term, but it's a term that I use just because it seems to fit for me. The nation Israel had departed from that which God chosen to be. In Isaiah chapter 5, he plants a vine in Judah. And that vine grows up, and instead of bringing forth good fruit, it brings forth wild grapes. So we're talking about the wild vine. So we're talking about that apostate nation, the nation who's departed from what God desired them to be. That's the people that he's describing. And he's going to go on in the passage here and talk about the little flock that is being produced in the nation, that believing remnant that is the result, beginning with John's ministry, the ministry of the 12, Christ, and so forth. If you'll keep that issue in your mind as you study the gospel accounts, it'll help you to understand, especially when we get over into the issue of the parables. All right, verse 16. "But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows, and saying, We have piped unto you, and you've not danced. We've mourned unto you, and you've not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking." Now notice verse 17. The idea is this generation is like a bunch of people sitting in the market, and you say, "We piped to you, but you didn't dance." In other words, we played some music, and you didn't dance. You didn't respond. So we thought you were mourning, and so we mourned with unto you, and you haven't lamented. In other words, it doesn't make any difference what we do. Nothing pleases you guys. You ever met anybody like that? Yeah. You did one thing, it didn't please them. You said, well, they want the other. You did the other, and it didn't please them. Well, what do? See, and that's what he's doing. He said, what am I going to do with you guys? It doesn't make any difference what God does. Nothing pleases you. You don't pay attention to anything. Well, now the application, verse 18. "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, He hath a devil." John was separated from the nation. We've talked about it, how John goes out into the wilderness, and he spent all of his life out there and his ministry in the wilderness, separated from the iniquity of the nation, calling that believing remnant out to him. And they said, "He's got a devil. He's mad man. He's crazy, going around out there in camel's hair and eating locusts and wild honey and looking like a woolly billy out there. Big beard, long hair. I mean, he's nuts. He belongs over there in the cuckoo nest, you know." Then he says, verse 19, "The Son of Man came, eating and drinking. And they said, Behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of sinners, publicans and sinners." John is out yonder, separated, no contact with anybody. He's mad. He's crazy. He's nuts. You know, what religion does to you? Cuckoo, cuckoo, that kind of thing. Jesus comes, and he's kind to the most wretched of men. He's the friend of publicans and sinners. He goes out of his way to be kind and compassionate with everyone in Israel. And what do they say about him? Well, he's the opposite of John's lifestyle. And they say, he's a glutton. He's a wine bibber. You know, he's just chasing a drink and a free meal. He's a friend of publicans and sinners. You can't please them, see? No matter, God sends John, he sends Christ, and they just won't receive the message when God sends it. But wisdom is justified of her chosen. Now that's an interesting statement, and you need to understand what he's saying there. Before we get that, read on down, I want you to get the flow of the next verses. Verse 20. "Then began he to upbraid the cities." In other words, when he says wisdom, who is wisdom in the Bible? It's the Lord Jesus Christ here. Wisdom is justified of her children. That is, when wisdom shows up, her children recognize her. They justify. They know who she is. When wisdom comes along, the children and the offspring, those who are kin to wisdom, what are they going to do? They're going to say, there's wisdom. Again, you're dealing with the issue of that big screen. You're dealing with the issue of the nation. Can you see that? I guess that's clear. You're dealing, there's the vine. Israel is called the vine. In Isaiah chapter number 5. That's the nation. Get it on there. Now, John the Baptist shows up over here. And when John shows up, he begins to call out a remnant out of the nation. A remnant of believers. They're identified together through the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The Lord Jesus Christ shows up with his apostles, and they reject both of them. They won't have either one of them. They do away with John. They throw him in heaven, thrown in prison. They don't want him. They won't receive him. They won't receive Christ. The nation out here won't. But Jesus says wisdom, that's this program of what God's doing in here, is justified of her children. You know what wisdom, the wise people do? They see the message, they repent, they get baptized, they become identified together as part of that believing remnant. Wisdom is justified of her children. The children of wisdom, those who are wise, recognize the message that God sends when he sends it to them right there, and they come and become a part of that. And they don't just go on like nothing's going on. They recognize what's going on and come on. Then he began to upbraid the cities. You see, what's happening is he's blasting them for their this generation. That's the generation, these people out here. What am I going to liken these generations to? They're like a bunch of knotheads down here in the city market that you can't please no matter what you do. God sends them John. They won't pay any attention to him. He's a man sent by God, directly commissioned by God Almighty to go to the people in fulfillment of prophecy. Then God himself comes in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And does that nation out here get right and receive him and hail him? No. What do? They just ignore it. They rebel. They won't have it. And he says, wisdom, if you were as smart as you think you are, you'd recognize what's going on, because wisdom is justified of her children. She recognizes, the kids recognize her when she shows up. Because of their rejection, he starts in verse 20, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done. Why? Because they repented not. Woe unto them, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. You see what he's saying? He said, if Tyre and Sidon back out there, the bunch of that heathen land, if they'd have seen what you saw, they'd have got right a long time ago. I mean, they'd have been right last Wednesday. What's the matter with you this Wednesday? See, they're not getting it. But I say unto you, it should be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Now what he's doing there is he's saying, look, the evidence has been powerful enough to subdue Tyre and Sidon and even Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how strong the evidence of who he was presented. He said, Tyre, Sidon, Sodom and Gomorrah would have got right, but not you. You see how hard they were? How confirmed? How wicked was their rejection of him? They weren't going to get right, see? And they didn't. Now come with me over to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. I'm leaving that chart up there for a reason. We'll get to it in just a second. Luke chapter 11. Verse 47. Luke 11:47. Woe unto you, For ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Bunch of hypocrites. You build the sepulchres of the fathers, your daddy bumped them off. Truly, ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. Please notice that. That's what we're looking for. He's saying, you people out here, God sent prophets and so forth all down the line down here, and just like your daddies in the past, your fathers, your ancestors have killed them, you're doing it here. And listen, the wisdom of God said, I sent them prophets, and I sent them apostles, that's the 12, and so forth, among them, and they slay, and they persecute, and they won't receive. Who sent them? Well, it says the wisdom of God said. You see, wisdom is recognizing what God is doing. Wisdom is wisdom. What God's doing, God's wisdom, is recognized of the children. And what does this generation do? It doesn't recognize what wisdom's doing, and it opposes it. Come back to chapter 7 of the book of Luke. Luke chapter 7, let me show you how they do that. Wisdom is justified of her children and rejected by the others. Luke 7, verse 29 and 30. Luke 7, begin at verse 28. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater than John the prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. You remember that being something that said back in chapter 11 of Matthew, in the passages before we read in Matthew 11? Remember that from last week? That verse right there is a passage. All the people that heard him and the publicans justified God. They said, God's right. What'd they do? Being baptized with the baptism of John. John came along here with a message that said, repent, turn around, change your mind, hear what God's saying, and come do that. Adjust your thinking from your viewpoint and your apostate ways to think like God thinks. And the publicans and all the people, they justified. They said, God's right and we're wrong. And they come and they identify themselves together through the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, this generation out here, rejected the counsel of God against themselves. How? Being not baptized with the baptism of John. Do you understand in there the issue about John's baptism? It's the means whereby the believing remnant is identified together as that little flock, preparing themselves to go through the judgment that's going to fall on the nation. That little remnant will go through that over into the kingdom and be the ones who are kings and priests unto our God. Well, if I get all that on that board up there, it'll be a miracle, won't it? They'll be kings and priests of our God in his kingdom over there. That's that believing remnant there. This other bunch out here is burned up in the fire, and they don't go in. They're the generation upon whom the wrath of God falls, and those people go in. Now, that's the issue back in Matthew chapter 11. Go back there with me. And what he's saying is there's been enough evidence given you guys, you this generation, to have convinced Tyre and Zidon and Sodom, but you didn't budge. Therefore, it's going to be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment than it's going to be for you. You see, people, the more light you get from God, the greater the light, the understanding, the information, the greater the Word of God to you is, the more you know about what God's wisdom is, the greater your responsibility is. And that's what he's saying for them. Tyre, Zidon, and Sodom, they went to hell, and they'll be in the lake of fire along with these people. But it'll be better for them. That's that degrees of punishment, see? And it's based here on the issue of how much light you had, how much understanding you rejected. Now, there's several things in that passage. One of them I want you to notice in verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein he and his mighty works were done, because they repented not. The cities of Israel didn't repent. Verse 21, woe unto Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in thee had been done in Tyre and Zidon, they would have repented. Notice, Tyre and Zidon, did they repent? No. Would they have repented? Yes. Now that's an interesting statement. They didn't repent, but it says they would have repented had as powerful an evidence been given them as was given here. Come back with me to the book of 1 Samuel. There's something about God's wisdom here and God's foreknowledge that you want to notice here. 1 Samuel chapter 23. Folks, God Almighty, people say, what does God know and when does he know it and that kind of thing? God Almighty knows all of the possibilities that are possible in every situation. When you're dealing with the foreknowledge of God and what he knows what they would have done even if they didn't do what they did. God knows where you would have been tonight if you hadn't have come here. See? If you hadn't have done what you did, he knows what you would be doing. You follow that? God knows all the possibilities, and he knows all the different issues out there, and all of the every move you might possibly ever make, he knows them. And he's got you covered. And it doesn't make any difference which one of those avenues you take, his word's going to come out right on the money. Because he's God and you're you. See? He's got all that stuff covered. Now when I think about that, I think, man, that's wild. You know that? And it's not like playing a game of chess with him. It isn't that kind of competition at all. You hadn't got a prayer. I mean, it's just all he knows it all, see? And somebody says, well then does he know which one you're gonna do? Yeah, he knows that too. But he knows all the other things. And when he says you're without excuse, you can believe you're without excuse because he knows you're without excuse. 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse number 5. David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote with a great slaughter. And David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. And it came to pass when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. So he comes down there and he's got the ephod. And it was told Saul that David was there. Now David, when he finds out Saul knows about it, Saul, verse 8, calls the people together to go make war with David down there at Keilah. Verse 9, David knew that Saul secretly practices mischief against him. He's getting up ready to have a battle against him. So David takes the ephod and he's going to ask the Lord something. Verse 10, then David said, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. He's going to come down there and tear it up to get David. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, what? He will come down. Okay? Now, when he finds out that he will come down, David leaves, and he doesn't stay there. He said, hey, if he's coming down here, I got advanced information. What am I going to do? I'm a quick exit. So he gets on Interstate 70, and he beats it out of town. Verse 13, David leaves, and the message gets to Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he didn't go to Keilah. Now, did God say he was going to go in verse 11? Yeah. Did he go in verse 13? You see, God knows what would have happened if David stayed there. You understand why he didn't go, don't you? You understand what's going on. David's in Keilah. God said he's going to come down and get you. And if he stayed there, what would Saul have done? Come on down. I mean, been like Burke Parks, you know? Come on down, or whatever the guy's name is on Clash is Right. I forget those things. That guy was back in my day, years ago. But he didn't. He left, see? And God knows all the possibilities, even the things that don't come about. Now that's important when you go back to Matthew 11, because you need to understand how God works. But you want to look at that verse 20, real 21 real carefully. It says, they would have repented. Now that's what God says, and God knows the possibilities. So God says they would have repented. And when you read that, folks, what that verse does is it helps you to adjust your thinking theologically with regard to what is commonly called the doctrine of election. Because that verse right there just runs right smack dab into the train going down the track of Calvinism. That verse says that people who would have repented didn't repent. And if the doctrine that says that only the elect can repent, then Tyre and Sidon were elect because they would have repented. And yet they wound up in hell. So what you do, if only the elect can repent, then Tyre and Sidon were elect because they would have repented. And yet you've got the elect, the would-be elect, lost. You see, the term election doesn't refer to something that happens to somebody prior to their salvation. I've tried to point that out to you as we've gone through those things. And this passage right here is a classic proof text about that. The elect are never lost. Therefore, when you're a lost person, you're not one of the elect. You share the election of the Lord Jesus Christ when you get in Him and are placed in Him by God the Holy Spirit. And Paul says that it's in Him that God has chosen us. So you want to remember that. And I understand a lot of different ideas and viewpoints and theories and philosophies about all that business. And I'm trying to be respectful of all that. But you know, folks, somewhere down the line, you have to come into the Word of God and let the Bible be the authority. And not a doctrinal statement and a tenet in a doctrinal statement, but you take your system and your doctrinal statements and you conform them to the Word of God. Now don't go away from here. They're going to burn. The books don't stand. Now don't go away from here and say, well, Brother Rick doesn't believe in election. I do believe in election. I believe in Bible election just like the Bible teaches it. But you have to understand that when you read passages in the Bible, that the idea that God predestinated some people to go to heaven and predestinated some people to go to hell, and if He put some in heaven, He put some in hell, all that kind of business, that's the philosophical, theological doctrines that have been developed by men. See? And that isn't where you don't get that business out of Scripture. Verse 25, at that time, notice the time elements. At that time, verse 20, then began He to upbraid the cities. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, people think they're smart, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, hath it seemed good in Thy sight. All things are delivered unto Me of My Father, and no man knoweth the Father no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and him to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. Now that's a classic statement, verse 27 is, on the deity of Christ. There isn't anybody else ever lived on the face of the earth that dare make a statement like that. And if they did, they couldn't get anybody to believe it. But Christ did. And Christ got people to believe it. He's the only one to ever say that and get anybody to believe it. Nobody knows. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and him whomsoever the Son reveals Him. I mean, He said, we're intimates. See there? And that's a great statement on the deity of Christ. Verse 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, notice His sense of humor. I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because You've hid these things from the smart, wise, educated, elitist, and You've revealed them to little bitty babies, these dummies over here. The thing hid from these people out here, they close their eyes so they can't see. So You just didn't give it to them. And You reveal it to a bunch of babies, simpletons, the idea. You know, you notice here it says, I thank Thee, Father of Heaven. There's an interesting thing here about the sense of humor that the Lord has. Go over to Luke chapter 10. Sometimes people, you read books, and especially children's books and Sunday school literature, you get the idea the Lord Jesus Christ never laughed. You ever see that? I've seen pictures of him holding little babies in his arms and got an old poker face on him that you could eat oatmeal off a 2-foot gas pipe. I mean, just, you know, looking at the baby. Like he never grinned, you know? And I feel sorry for anybody that doesn't have a personality, and I'd feel sorry for the Lord if that's the way it was, but he wasn't. The Lord chuckled and he laughed, and the Word of God's full of a sense of humor all the way through it. And Christ had one. And at this point, he kind of, his sense of humor is kind of, it's kind of an evidence here. Luke chapter 10, verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. See, he's happy. He said, praise God. Hallelujah. Glory. And said, I thank thee, Father, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it hath seemed good in thy sight. I mean, he just rejoices in spirit. He's happy. Something that just, he looks at, and that's not like you tell you crack a joke and he goes, ah! That's not that. It's, he says, man, I appreciate what's going on here. And that's just like the Lord. And that's just like man. And he says, thanks for the testimony. That kind of thing. And you know, folks, that's the way it is. You know, that's God's wisdom. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Did you know that in the wisdom of God, God has fixed it so that man, with his own wisdom and his own education and his own ability, man trusting his own noodle, never will find God or anything else from him. You know that? You know, it's one of the most backward, out of step, out of focus things you can ever imagine to take the wisdom of men and say that's God's gift. Because God says, you take all that wisdom of men out there, and let me show you my estimation of it. Verse 1 Corinthians 1:19. For it is written, I, God, will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the philosopher out there in the world? Where is the scribe, the scholar? Where is the disputer of this world? You've got your debaters and your philosophers and your scholars and all these things. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? You say, how do you do that? Verse 21, for after that, underline it, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. You see that? It's God's genius to fix it so that the world, by its wisdom, philosophy, genius, mental capacity, couldn't find him. But it pleased God. Here's God's sovereign free will. You want to know what God's sovereign free will is about salvation? Here it is. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Isn't that wonderful? By the foolishness of, you don't do anything, just trust what Christ did for you at Calvary, it pleased God to save them that believe. Now you talk about making a mess of the wisdom of words, that does it, doesn't it? You know, men like the wisdom of words. Men like to think they got a part in it. And God says, I'll show you. You can't get saved except just by resting in what I did. And I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll just let you go, and you figure it out the best way you can. And professing themselves to be wise, he says, they became fools. You know, the smartest person you ever met, somebody that quit trusting his own ability, his own might, his own wisdom, his own power, his own ability to finagle and push and get this thing figured all out and shove this through here and cover that up over there, forgot all that and just trusted God and what God said to him. You people realize that when you do that, you might not have a sixth grade education, or you might have two PhDs and a PhD. It doesn't make any difference. When you do that, you did the smartest thing ever came down the block. Now, I'm not against education. You understand that. Here I am teaching. See? I think that if you got a mind and you can use it, you ought to hone it and sharpen it and use it and push it and make it the best it ever could be. And if you got the capacity to go to school and get some education and some formal education, go get it, brother, if there's a purpose to it. And you people sitting here in this building, and we come here Sunday morning and Sunday night, Wednesday night to study. A local church is a classroom for the communication of doctrine, teaching from the Word of God. We study and we push and we learn and we educate ourselves in the Word of God and in things that help us to understand Scripture. We're for education. But you know what you want to do? You want to keep human wisdom. So that's what I'm talking about.
The wisdom of men's ideas, you want to keep that in proper perspective. Don't forget that, okay? Because the Lord, he just backs off over there and he sees these wise, smart, religious people and he just chuckles and he says, you guys aren't ever going to get this. You know why? Because they wouldn't believe God's word to them. Don't you go out of here sometime, believe in God's word, get out there in life, and let, you know what the adversary tries to do? He tries to go, whoo, and intimidate you. And make you think that you're a second class or a third class citizen. Hey, you don't have sense enough to be ambulating around out there in society because you're not one of us. I mean, when they blow that smoke out, you just open the window and let it out. Or get your eyes all teary and foggy and get to coughing and choking and forget what you're doing. You need to have confidence to know that when you rest in that book, you're resting in the wisdom of God Almighty and you're doing the only thing that is wise in the world. Okay? And when you do that, you're doing just what the Lord says you ought to do. Matthew chapter 11. Notice he says he's revealed it unto babes. Come over to Matthew chapter 16. Let me show you these babies. Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. Get Acts chapter 3 in one hand. Matthew 16 and you're going to need to make it Matthew Acts 4. Get Matthew 16 in one hand, Acts 4 in one hand, and I got to get a verse in John now. Let's see. Just give me just a second. I got to find it. John 7. You want to get John 7, Acts 4, Matthew 16. Okay? Three passages, one in each hand. Matthew 16, verse 17. Jesus answered and said unto him, to Simon, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You know old blockhead Simon. You know Peter, don't you? How many sermons have you heard about the impetuousness of Peter? How he flapping his mouth when he ought to kept it quiet, you know, ought to zipped it up and kept it buttoned, and he's off there just running off at the mouth, jumping off over here doing this, that, and the next thing. You know, one minute he's got the sword out trying to cut the guy's head off. I heard a fellow say the other day when Peter swung that sword in the garden, said he wasn't aiming at big toes, he was aiming at heads. And that's right. Oh, Pete, you know what it says there? Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. I mean, man, you're special. You're blessed. You're in a special category, for flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you, but my Father, Peter got a special revelation from heaven. Old dumb Peter. Don't you feel sorry for Peter? No, man. Don't you? You want to be like him, don't you? Sure. Come on to Acts chapter 4 and notice what they say about those apostles. Acts 4, verse 13. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. You know something, folks? There's a lot of difference between being unlettered in the world sense, being what the world calls unlearned and ignorant. There's a whole lot of difference between being that and being stupid. You know that? You can be stupid and have so many degrees you'd think you got a fever. A lot of difference between that. He caught on to that. Now, you understand what I'm saying to you. The wisdom of men isn't the issue. The wisdom of God. And those people that have their mind and their eyes and they thought that because you attained a certain scholastic standing in the world that you're there, they missed it. Like the preacher went to the conference, you know, and the guy signed his name. He said, Reverend So-and-so, Ph.D. That's post hole digger. Reverend So-and-so, D.D. That's dumb dog. So the old country preacher, he signed his name, Reverend So-and-so, R.F.D. That's rural farm route. He didn't know what put something down. That's as good as anything else. I mean, you know, a lot of difference between being smart and having the wisdom of God and having the wisdom of the world. John chapter 7. Notice what they say about the Lord Jesus Christ. John 7 verse 14 and 15. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marvel, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Well, this guy gets so smart, he never went to our school. I mean, he didn't graduate from an accredited, approved institution. Well, he gets so smart. You understand, folks? Now, again, you don't go, you young guys, don't go away from here and misunderstand me. Don't you go away from here and say, well, I just be mentally lazy and I don't have to study and I don't have to learn anything. I don't need to go to school. You better. You better. If you're going to serve God Almighty, you better take your mind and your capacities and use them and hone them and have them the best they can be. But don't you ever trust that anything except what God says. When you're going to stake your eternal destiny and the decisions of your life and you're going to live day in and day out, wise people hear the counsel of the Lord. And that's where they put the confidence. When somebody comes along blowing smoke at you, making out like if you had all their education, you'd look differently at it, you probably would. And you'd be the lesser for it. Now go back to Matthew 11. So it's just interesting, you know, to find the Lord taking those kind of people. Notice verse 25 again. At that time, Jesus answered and said, notice the time element. At that time. What time was it? Well, if you look back in verse 3 and 4, back there with John back there, it was a time when John was doubting him, wondering about him. It's a time of verse 16, 17, 18, 19, when the nation, the generation rejects him. Verse 20 to 24 is a time of their refusal. It's a terrible time in the life of Christ. There's something real important happening here in this passage. You know, the old-time dispensationalists, the old Bible teachers used to teach that the fall of Israel took place right here in Matthew 11 and 12 because they recognized that the nation, that the time of the rejection of Christ was there. We're going to see in chapter 12 when we start there next time that they reject him as the prophet, the priest, and the king, a complete rejection of the Messiah taking place here. And when that begins to take place and they refuse him and they won't have anything to do with him and they turn their back on him, the Lord Jesus Christ finds his rest in just being submissive to the Father's will. Is there a lesson in that for you? No. He just looks up to the Father and he says, I thank you, Father, that all this out here doesn't take you by surprise, but that it's just like you said it would be. And he rests and an understanding of just total, complete submission to the program of God that was in operation at the time. And that's when he gets down to verse 28, and he offers an invitation to the nation. His rejection has been manifested, their judgment's been predicted, and now he extends an invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The emphasis in the passage is come unto to me. Previously he'd been preaching, repent, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Now he says, I'm the issue. Come unto me. I, John 15, 1, I am the true vine, he tells his apostles. Then they abide in me, and I in you. That way you can go forth and bring forth fruit. He's the issue now. He's the true nation. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, all you that are working under the old covenant, all you that are filled with the strivings of self-effort, and I'll give you rest. That's the great subject over there in Hebrews chapter 4. Rest, rest, rest. That's that millennial rest. But it's more than that. Before they get the things in the kingdom, they find rest for their souls. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And you shall find rest for your soul. That soul that's striving. He says, I'll show you how to have it. Where are you going to have it? You have it just like he does in submission to God's will, God's word, God's program. Take my yoke upon you. His yoke is the yoke of submission, but it's the yoke of rejection. chapter 10, verse 38, he says, "He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me." Taking up the cross and following him is not taking up some tragedy in your life or some sickness. You know, you hear people say that. They say, "Well, I got my crosses to bear, you know. I got a drunk husband or a brawling wife or bad kids or a sick aunt or sick mama or that kind of thing, you know, some terrible crisis and calamity in life." Any of those are calamities. And a lot of other things, you know. "And I got this calamity or that calamity." And we all have our crosses to bear. That isn't what the cross is. When he says, "If any man take not his cross and follow me," he's talking about rejection. He's talking about, if you won't follow me in my rejection, if you won't come out here and be a part of that rejected remnant by the nation, identified with me, you're not worthy. You won't get in over there. He says, "Come, take my yoke of rejection." My yoke of rejection is the burden that the Father gave him to bear. Come join me and learn of me. You want to learn how to bear it? Look back in verse 25, 26, and 27. Learn how he did it. Just complete and total submission to God the Father. Christ had just manifested the most entire submission to the Father's will you could ever want to see. Then he found perfect rest to his soul as he did it. And he says, "Come, learn of me. I'll show you how to get through the hard time. I'll show you how to get through the rejection. I'll show you how to get through the problems and the difficulties. Come, learn of me. And you'll find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden's light." The yoke of his rejection and the burden of his rejection is easy and light. There ain't any way that can be possible, people, except it be the Father's will. And you know something, folks, when it's God's will and it's what God wants done, it doesn't make any difference what it looks like to man. What is it? It doesn't mean, Paul talks over there, he talks about this, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. But you know, you look around at some of the things he bore, and they weren't real light looking. But he says, when you compare them with what's real, then they are. And what Christ is doing is he's giving them some doctrine to store up in their soul that they can go on. Writer of Hebrews says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down to the majesty at the right hand of the majesty on high." You haven't endured under blood, striving against such contradiction of sinners. Do you understand? He said, "You see him in his rejection? He has some doctrine in his soul that allowed him to endure. He knew the joy out there of that kingdom." He said, "That's what you do. You come to him and you learn of him. And you learn to store that doctrine up in your soul that allows you to see that joy out there. And you go on that. And you endure the rejection and the contradiction of sinners. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." Again, I'll turn this thing on one more time. "Come unto me. I am the true vine." I said, passage last verse in Joel 2, that there's salvation and deliverance in Jerusalem and in the remnant whom the Lord our God has called. That's it right there. "Come unto me and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'm meek and lowly of heart." He's not self-willed at all. He's not proud. "And you shall find rest unto your souls." Well, that's a great passage. That's a great invitation. You're going to see in the next chapter how the Lord Jesus Christ is rejected. They reject not just the kingdom, they reject him as he offers himself to them. And then he goes outside the house in chapter 13 and begins to speak in parables so that generation can understand that the little flock can. I will go on with that next time. Something wonderful here, though, practically for you, is to see how that absolute, total submission to the program of God that he had in effect, just like in Matthew 4 and the temptations, brought perfect peace, even at a time of seeming total reversal, because he rested in what God was doing. And my friend, when you and I rest in what God's doing today, we look around us. We don't have all those promises of outward physical displays. that they had. We look around as we understand the spiritual nature of the age we live in. We understand how God's forming a spiritual body of believers, how He's forming the body of Christ and He's building the body of Christ up and how He operates today. How much more can we rest joyfully in what God's doing today and rejoice in it? All right.